We've got to develop urgency, and that was the purpose of the talk last night. We've just got to get more sober and more urgent about how absolutely fundamental our task is as priests, deacons, as Catholics together, of just laying hold of every man, woman, and child we can and saying, come, and come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And if we're not urgent, we're just not going to do it. You know, sometimes the house has to be on fire for you to realize, hey, I need to do something. See? Well, I got news for you. The house is on fire. It's been on fire for a while, and not in the good sense. So, but Ralph Martin beautifully sets it forth here. By the way, he has a longer version of this book called Will Many Be Saved? It's his doctoral dissertation, where he examines very carefully the problem of universalism, how we've gotten into this mess, and how we need to get out of it and get back to biblical and Catholic sensibilities about the fact that not everybody is just walking right on into heaven, okay? That many are being lost. At least that's what Jesus says. Now, I leave it to him for the numbers and the percentages, but Jesus used the word many are being lost. He didn't say few. He said many, and only a few are being saved. That's Jesus talking, all right? He's not saying it glibly, but he is saying it. And we got to just get more sober and have an urgency, see? Jesus doesn't want it that way, but he knows how we're made. And he knows our stubbornness. I know there's a lot of questions that emerge from a talk like last night. Well, why does God let us live in this world that's so filled with dangers? And why does God not do something, you know, more dramatic and so on? I can only simply say it all comes back to one little word, and it's love. And love requires freedom. And freedom permits the reality of sin. And God's very serious about the call that we have to love him. He made lots of different creatures and animals and all sorts of things, but persons, both angelic persons and human persons, have something called freedom because we're called to a relationship of love with God. And that requires, just as all of you who are married knows, your wife or your husband's yes means is only significant if they could say no. And if you could cast a spell on them, or, you know, you work up some potion and make them, you know, chemically, you know, be dependent on you, that wouldn't be love, and you know that. And it does require freedom. And the glory of your spouse is yes. Yeah, even to you, yeah. is magnificent because they could have said and can say no. And that's the only way I can explain it. You know, we are living in a world that is very dangerous and sinful, but it also is glorious. Look at the lives of the saints. Look at the magnificent holiness to which some attain to. And so I simply offer you maybe some of those answers to a few of the questions that some of you asked. And maybe then to bridge to the material for today, I'd like to say this morning's reading you heard in the letter to the Hebrews, don't be carried away by all sorts of strange teaching. You know, come to your right mind and do not be carried away with all sorts of strange teachings. Now, the word there, carried away, in the Greek and the Latin is do not be deceived. Now, if you search on the word deceived in, let's say, the Bible, you're going to find that it occurs almost over 200 times in the New Testament. 200 times. And the word deceived, both in this Latin root and its Greek root, means, as our translation this morning said, don't be carried away. Don't be carried off by all sorts of teachings that are not of God. And there's a lot of deception today. A lot of people have been deceived. A lot of people have been carried off and carried away. And but the image that comes to mind is, you know, Satan is described as a lion looking for prey. And, you know, the lion grabs the prey by the nape of the neck, and it's hanging limply from its mouth, and that prey is being carried off by the lion. And that's when Paul says, don't be carried away or don't be carried off. Don't be deceived. That's the image, you know. And sadly, many, many are being carried off limp by Satan. And by the doctrines of demons. And that's where today we just know that there's a work to do. And it's a great work. It's a great work to preach the truth and to preach it in love, but to preach it with clarity. It's a great, great work where we're bringing souls back out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I mean, what greater work? You know, we're the most powerful people on the planet in that sense, right? Because we're the only ones who can really grab people back from Satan's power by the power of Jesus Christ. And that makes us, again, the most powerful people on the planet if we get clear and depend on Jesus. Now, therefore, what I want to talk about today in the different conferences are different aspects of our ministry and liturgy, because you see, as 1 Peter chapter 4 says, it's time for judgment to begin, beginning with the household of God. See? So in other words, I don't know how we're going to bring our culture back out of the sewer. I don't know how we're going to bring our culture back out of complete the confusion that we seem to be rooted in. But I know it has to begin with the household of God, and that's us. And that's our parishes, and that's the people we serve. And we've got to get better and clearer and to help Catholics to appreciate not only the nature of the problem, but also the glory of what is available so that we don't get carried away or carried off by all sorts of strange teaching and get lost and confused. You know, the Lord has given us a beautiful plan for life. And by the way, if you want to just write down, if you're taking notes, Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, it describes the Christian life in the four pillars of the Christian life. And what are they? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the communal life, in other words, to fellowship, and to the prayers. So again, the four basic pillars, the apostles' teaching, which means scripture in general. It doesn't just simply mean, you know, the four gospels or just the epistles, but really all of scripture, see? And to add to that, remember, the apostles' teachings also include sacred tradition. So we have this magnificent deposit of faith. So that's the first pillar. Be deeply rooted in God's word and his teachings. The second pillar, the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, see? Now, by extension, all the sacraments, right? See? Live a sacramental life. Regular confession. Every Sunday, Holy Communion. And if possible, even more. Eat your food. Take your medicine, okay? So we have, if you will, sacred, you know, the truth of God. We have the magnificent glory of the sacraments. Now, we have fellowship. And I said to you last night, fellowship is not, you know, coffee and donuts. That's nice. I mean, I'm not against coffee and donuts. I just had a little myself. But I mean, it's a deeper concept. Most of you who've studied a little bit, you know koinonia is the Greek word, and it refers to a very deep communion that exists among those who are really there to support, encourage, but also instruct and admonish. You know, we need to hold each other accountable more than we do. The church is supposed to be self-correcting. Why are judges hauling priests into court? Why are so many of our, you know, our foibles in the church in the courts today, you see? Well, we haven't been. And you can blame the bishops, but again, it's not just, it happens at the level of families too. You know, the church doesn't just mean priests and bishops and, you know, church buildings. It's the family too. I mean, how many of our children are not being properly corrected, see? So the church is supposed to be self-correcting. Our children shouldn't be before judges in the civil courts. Priests shouldn't be before judges. We're supposed to correct each other. But we're not. So we're not doing so well. But see, koinonia means that we're holding each other accountable, that we're preaching a word, that we're also encouraging when someone is weak or struggling. We're there for each other. So it's a deep, rich communion, not coffee and donuts, okay? So the word fellowship is kind of weak in English, but it's an adequate translation. And then again, finally, the prayers, both private and public prayers, you know. You know, the Lord says, if you're not praying, you're not going to make it. If you are not praying, you are not going to make it, because you will be lost to temptation. And again, what is temptation? It is the work of Satan to carry you off to hell, to drag you to hell. And you won't make it. Jesus says, stay awake, therefore, watch. See, lest you give way to temptation. Okay, so those are the four pillars, and I want to look at some of them today in different packages. So the first one is the magnificent and beautiful liturgy and the sacraments. Now, here we have a little just citation from Hebrews chapter 11. I just stumbled across it this morning when I was praying, and this is from the Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, having been warned about what was to come, with reverence built an ark for the salvation of his household. And through this, he condemned the world and inherited the righteousness that comes through faith. Okay. An image for the church is the ark. The ark. And there's only one ark. Just like there was then, there's only one now. And that is the church. And of course, the fullness of the church subsists in the Catholic Church. And what a glorious thing to bring people in and help them to understand the glorious truths of the faith proclaimed, and also the sacraments and the liturgy, and this great, great work of liturgy that is before us. But you know, I want to begin maybe this reflection on liturgy by reading you a little passage from Mark chapter 5, and the 25th verse and following. You might not think it sounds like a liturgical text, but I want to use it as a kind of a doorway into a consideration. A large crowd followed Jesus and pressed in around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she only grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt her body was freed from suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Imagine that, huh? Feeling power go out of him. See? He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" The apostle said to him, "You see all these people pressing up against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came. She fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Now go in peace and be free of your suffering." Doesn't sound like a liturgical text, but I want to suggest to you that it's a very magnificent insight here. And obviously, this is a text about the need for faith. But there is something wonderful, if you will. You notice again, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the apostles misunderstand him. Hundreds of people are bumping up against you, and you ask, "Who touched me?" But see, it's one thing to bump up against Jesus, but it's another thing to touch him. See, and the difference is faith. And by the way, she broke every convention, right? She had a flow of blood, which, quote, made her, quote, unclean, see? And, ritually unclean. This doesn't mean she was sinfully unclean. It just means that the Jews had a lot of, you know, anxieties about bodily fluids and things. So they had these anxieties. And so this made her ritually unclean. And so in touching Jesus, she would render him unclean, you see. But she broke every convention. That's why she sort of hides and is fearful and trembling. And Jesus says, "I want to know who touched me." He's not worried about the ritual stuff. He's, "Who touched me? Somebody actually touched me." Now imagine hundreds of people bumping up against him, but only one woman touched him, and she got well. Welcome to the typical Catholic parish. I mean, how many people come up in the line, body cry, "Amen"? Did they receive the living God? You better believe it. But what effect did it have, you see? What effect? See, it requires, sacraments work ex opere operato. That is to say, they have a reality unto themselves no matter what the person receiving it thinks. So if a mouse runs onto the altar and takes the host, did he receive the body of Christ? Yes. But did he receive a sacrament? Well, no, he's just a mouse. I mean, in the sense that, yes, he received the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, but to no purpose, because a mouse can't benefit from that. Are you praying with me? See? Well, are you a man or a mouse? You see, what is not just the fact that the sacrament is what it is, yes, but it is to be received with faith, and it's faith that unlocks the fruitfulness of the sacraments. See? And so, again, we see that over the generations, we've sort of fallen into a kind of a perfunctory celebration of the sacraments and a perfunctory or surface ritualistic understanding of the sacraments, I'm afraid, that too many Catholics have. And we who would be leaders in the parish need to help remedy that. Now, let me just, you know, some of you have heard me mention this before, but I'm going to just make it plain. A lot of people put more faith in Tylenol than they do Holy Communion. Because when they take Tylenol, they actually expect something to happen. They expect the swelling to go down, or the hurt to go away. They expect healing. Do they have any of those sorts of expectations when it comes to Holy Communion? And if not, why not? Well, look around. That's why not. Folks like me and folks like you deacons and all of us in community aren't always talking that way. The whole thing is kind of a ritual. So let me ask you a question. Do you think, for you, but also then for the people that you serve, are the sacraments tedious rituals or transformative realities? It's like more like getting a flu shot, right? I hope this is not going to be a long mass. I mean, oh God, Father Pope is preaching. Oh, we're not going to be out of here anytime soon. It's more like, you know, a flu shot, you want it to be as quick and painless as possible, right? See? And you actually expect something to happen with a flu shot. Most people are like, oh, dear, let's go to Mass. Let's check. I hope it's not too long. And then, really, after 45 minutes, some people just get downright angry. What is going on up there? Don't they know that I have things to do? You know? And this is kind of the attitude. Now, I'm not saying liturgy should go on forever. But I will say that we have to begin to ask, why do people have this attitude, see, about the sacraments? And not just sacraments, but liturgy, you see. For most people, it is not a transformative reality. They don't experience it that way. It's a tedious ritual to be gotten through. A lot of people, and thanks be to God they're there at all, the 20 to 25% who haven't even come to Mass anymore, thanks be to God they're there at all, but some are there just kind of checking off the God box. I need to get God under control and make sure he's in my corner, so he wants me to do this. All right, that's check. I put my money in the collection plate, check. Now leave me alone, I'm going on with my week. Now, I don't mean to sound too flipped, but I mean, there is a little bit of that thinking. You know, it's more of a form of God control and checking off the God box to be a little bit free of guilt rather than I am going to encounter the living God and that encounter will change my life. How many people go to Mass like that? See? And if not, why not? Look around. Do folks like us talk like that? And so again, all of these are just some thoughts. Now let me just maybe make a few of these questions, put them in front of you. They're as much rhetorical questions as they are real ones. But do you come to the liturgy expecting to encounter Jesus Christ and be changed? Do you expect to hear a word that will change the way you think and will change your life? Do you expect to receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist and actually be changed and transformed increasingly into the one you're receiving? Regarding some other sacraments, when you go to confession, do you actually expect the sacrament to make a real difference in your life, or is it just to feel better and check off a box? When children receive the sacrament of confirmation, do they really expect anything to happen? Do we even teach them to expect anything? They come up like, you know. Of course, it's terrible that we confirm them at age 8. I mean, at eighth grade. It's just the worst time in their life. I mean, it's just a stage. I don't blame them. It's a stage of development, but they're very focused on themselves, right? They're not thinking of God. They're thinking, what do people think of me? How do I fit in, you know? That's where they are in life. But and then we're bringing them up and saying, be open to God. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you. And also, I say to my kids, I said, it's okay to speak in tongues and make bold proclamations. You know, they're in the too cool for school age, you know, right? Okay. We should really think about the age of confirmation. It's not a very fruitful time, you know what I mean? And there's all, but anyway, we'll talk about that later. It's bigger than us, and you have to bring that to the bishops. But again, some summary questions for you and for me. Is liturgy for you a transformative reality, or is it just a tedious ritual? Is it a wondrous encounter or a wearisome event? Okay. I want to give you some images from Scripture how the early church experienced the liturgy and the sacraments. And one of them I'm going to explore a little bit more if we have time at the end. But it's the end of the story of the book of, you know, from the road to Emmaus. And it says, when Jesus was at table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And with that, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then said to themselves, were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us the word and on the road and explained the scriptures to us? Now, how many Catholics leave Mass like that? And if not, why not? How about baptism and confirmation? Acts 19. Paul has been preaching. And then, on hearing all this preaching, they were baptized. By the way, up. Nope, not anymore. Off to RCIA with you. All right. But okay, you get the idea. There was a kind of an immediacy of baptism that I think the early church began to rethink, because apparently a lot of people got baptized and it didn't stick. I don't mean literally, but okay. On hearing this, though, many in the crowd were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then Paul laid hands upon them. Now comes confirmation, right? So you got both baptism and confirmation. He's laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they said,
and with your spirit.
No. Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Do our kids or adults who are confirmed, is that what happens? And if not, why not? Has the Holy Spirit gone on vacation? Let me read to you from patron saint of our church, Saint Cyprian. He's describing what happened to him when he got baptized. Now, this is an adult baptism. He was baptized as an adult. Ask yourself if this happens at the Easter Vigil in your church or mine. St. Cyprian says, I myself was bound fast and held by... there's a crank. The crank over here. Yeah, it is a little chilly this morning. Okay. So, St. Cyprian, this is from his letter to Donatus, and he's speaking about how he experienced his baptism and what happened to him in his baptism. So, he says, first of all, I myself, Cyprian, was held fast by many errors of my past life from which I did not believe I could extricate myself. See, he was in the world, see? I was disposed, therefore, to yield to my clinging vices, and I despaired of ever living better ways. And I indulged my sins. But afterwards, when I was baptized, as I came out, the stain of my past life had been washed away by means of the water of rebirth. A light from above poured itself upon my chastened and now pure heart. And afterwards, when I was confirmed, the Holy Spirit, which is breathed from heaven, gave me a second birth and made of me a new man. And then, in a marvelous manner, doubts immediately clarified themselves. The closed was open, and what I thought was impossible was able to be done. Wow. You know, something actually happened when he got baptized and confirmed. Are you praying with me?
Transformative.
He's a new man. Now, look, I understand that for many people, these graces extend over many years. But, you know, honestly, we don't talk like this today.
Time to go get confirmed. I don't want to get confirmed. You're going to get confirmed whether you like it or not. Okay.
Huh. Well, what does confirmation do? I don't know, but you're going to do it because the church says so. You know, I grew up, and a lot of you are older than I am. You know, we grew up in the argument from authority was generally used in those years, right? So, and it worked in those days. I mean, you know, before the revolution, right? Before the revolution, the argument from authority carried some weight. I remember my mother would say, well, we're going to Mass. I said, well, why are we going to Mass? Well, because the church says so. Okay, we're going to Mass. You know, that doesn't work today, does it? See? And so let me ask you a question. When you talk to your children and grandchildren, you're not going to be able to pull that. But why do you go to Mass? What do you get out of it? What have the sacraments done for you? What's your testimony? If Cyprian can write this, He's the same flesh and blood as you and me. Why can't you write it? See? So, again, we have this problem that people don't encounter the liturgy or the sacraments in this way. Now, there's not because there's a problem with the sacraments, but there's a problem with us. There's a problem with the way we who lead in the church teach, and there's a problem with the way all of us who are Catholics go, and we don't really bring many expectations. And the reason we don't bring expectations is because nobody even told us to expect anything. They've become tedious rituals. Now, they're not tedious rituals. Now, this is not equally true in every community with every person. You and I know, and some of you here, are very devout and very devoted and have experienced powerful things in your life of prayer. And I hope you've learned to testify, because we don't have enough of that in the church. We've got to testify. Let me just tell you, why do I go to Mass? You say, well, you're a priest, you have to go to Mass. But in addition to that, I want to tell you why I go to Mass. Because, brothers and sisters, going to Mass every day, I've been now, let me just tell you about my whole spiritual journey. I went into the seminary a little over 30 years ago, and since that day, I've gone to Mass every day, I've gone to confession once a week, I pray every day, I read scripture every day, I make a holy hour every day, and again, I'm celebrating Mass and receiving communion every day, and I want you to know I'm a changed man. This Jesus Christ has changed my life by these things. Through my prayer, through scripture, through the reception of the sacraments, I am a changed man. Now, I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. A glorious change has come over me. You get in your time machine and go back 30 years, and I'm like, that's me. Now look at me. You can't shut me up, see? A change has come over me, and I give God all the glory, and he's done it through the sacraments, through fellowship, through his word, and through prayer. All the difference in the world. I go to Mass because Jesus Christ puts on priestly robes and walks the aisle and takes a seat of prominence and teaches me and preaches to me and feeds me with his body and blood. I go to Mass because that's where Jesus is. And he's taking good care of me. And he's helping me. And my life is being changed by him. Now, I'm trying to model for you. This is all absolutely true in my life. And I, you know, my own folks will tell you, I talk about this all the time. But, you know, I'm trying to also model for you what we need to be doing, and not just in the pulpit. Again, most of you who are deacons and the wives of deacons, you're doing a lot of work also in the trenches, right? You're working, you're preparing people for baptism, you're working with marriage prep, you're doing RCIA, you're meeting people, you're forming them, you're going to meetings, maybe doing Bible studies. You know, do they see that you are excited and enthusiastic about the liturgy? And that you're excited to go and meet the living God? And do you talk like this, you see? And I know we all got different personalities. You know, I jump up and down and I'm like that. But, you know, but have people ever heard you say, you know, this stuff really works? And I want to know, I'm a witness that in the laboratory of my own life, I've tested all this and I found it true. It's for real. These things actually work, and I'm a witness. We're going to talk in the final talk tomorrow about being firsthand witnesses. You know, you got to be a witness. You can't just say what somebody else said. You got to say what's happening in your life. And we're terrible about that as Catholics. Now, I know that some of the Protestant churches exaggerate, right? They come up and they tell you, I was the worst of sinners. Ain't no one ever been a worse sinner than me. And, you know, and then they go on and talk about how Jesus is. And people are like, Jesus hasn't finished with you yet. I got news for you. I mean, we're not talking about being exaggerated, right? Now, by the way, it's a very beautiful tradition. I mean, but, you know, it can, you know, I'm not talking, though, excessiveness. But I'm asking you, do your children, have they ever heard you talk about Jesus? Well, that's a private matter. Faith is private. Really? You find one scripture that says that. Jesus says, if you won't talk, I'll get the rocks to talk, but somebody's going to talk. He shouldn't have to use rocks. Okay. So again, you see the vision here, right? There is this lack of testimony. And if we want to know why our faithful are not excited about the liturgy, and they don't see that it does anything in their life, And that it really is a solution for the utter meltdown and confusion and the loss that we're having in our culture. That they actually can stand a chance. Well, then why bother coming? You know, if we are running a medical practice, and you know, it's a beautiful analogy, the church is basically a hospital. But what if the medicine at the hospital has no effect, or the doctors don't even believe in the medicine? And the doctors not only don't believe in the medicine, they're not even talking about illness. Oh, nobody's really sick. Everybody's just basically fine. Have a nice day. God loves you. You know, if you go to the doctor and you've got gangrene, and the doctor says, hey, I affirm you. Well, thanks, doc, but what about the gangrene? Yeah. You know? Or what if you go to the doctor and you've got stage 4 cancer, and the doctor says, you're fine. Go on home. And the doctor's thinking to himself, well, I don't want to upset them. That's malpractice, right? And yet, how many priests and deacons and bishops don't want to upset anybody? So they don't say, you know, you got it bad and that ain't good. But thank the Lord, there's a doctor in the house. It is malpractice. That's what it is. And we've got to get over this, I don't want to upset anybody mentality. Okay? I go to the doctor like you do, and he says, you know, Dr. Reddy, she's mine. You know, you've gained a little weight since the last. I'm angry. I'm upset. But she's doing her job. And if I don't attend to it, I'll just keep gaining weight, and eventually comes the diabetes, comes hypertension, comes the, you got it, you know, you see. Okay. See, my life does not consist in just having nobody upset me. So we've got to get more clear with people. So with all that in mind, but then we also, even as we define the problem, we also have to be vigorous and excited and joyful about the solution. You got it bad and that ain't good, but you know what? There's a new medicine. A new medicine has been found, and it's wonderful and it works. And I'm excited about it. I can't wait to write the prescription for you. Come see me immediately. You know, I often have this silly example I give, but you know, we said last night, you know, if people don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So let's say that you've got a deadly, deadly disease, and you know you got it, and it's terrible. Well, let's say you don't know you have it, but you've got pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicovoconiconiosis. Okay. And you know, you happen to open up the newspaper that day, and it says, great news, cure found for pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicovoconiconiosis. You say, huh, let's turn the page and see what else we've got. You don't even know you've got it, and it could kill you, but there's been a cure found. Well, that's nice, you know, you just turn the page. But what if you know you got it bad, and that ain't good? You got pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicovoconiconiosis, and you've got it bad, and that ain't good, and it's going to kill you, and suddenly you turn and you open the paper and it says, good news! Cure found for pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicovoconiconiosis. You're on the phone with friends. Hallelujah. Rejoice with me. I'm going right down to see the doctor. See? So we have to do both. We have to explain to people and be vigorous about the problem. We have sinful, obtuse, hardened hearts. We live in a culture that is calling good what God calls sin. We are living in a culture where the darkness is growing deeper every day. We live in a very serious situation, but thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Noah's Ark. Come on board. Get on board, children. You know, those old gospel hymns like the Glory Train, you know, and kind of the Noah's Ark stuff, you know. And beautiful, you know, get your ticket for the Glory Train, but get on board, children, get on board. There's room for many more. And come on board, and come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy, joy, joy. And we're going to hear our truth, and it's sometimes going to lay us out and convict us, but always to lift us up. Because the Lord has a word of truth that can heal, that can clarify, that can bring light where there's darkness, that can bring truth where there's error, that can bring healing where there's heartache, where he can bring, where there's suffering, he can bring solace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You see, and we've got to talk like that, but we don't. And so we're irrelevant, and people don't really care much about what we're doing, and we will keep our churches just keep dropping in numbers. Now, there are some people who say, oh, no, you need to stop doing all this thing and upsetting people. They're all going to head for the doors, and you need to stop talking about sin, and that'll upset people, and they'll all go away. Listen, the liberal Protestant churches, the Methodists, the Lutherans, you know, all those groups, they've tried all that. They're emptier than we are. You know, there's a kind of a give the people what they want, you know, mentality among a lot of them, especially the Episcopalians and a lot of the more liberal versions of the Methodists and the Lutherans, and they've been giving the people what they want. You want gay marriage, you got it. You want gay clergy, you got it. You want divorce and remarriage, you got it. You want whatever you want, you got it. And those churches are emptier than we are, far emptier. I mean, they have been utterly just, you know, there used to be, you know, when I was a kid, there were probably 3 or 4 million Episcopalians. Now there's far less than a million. They've just dropped like a rock. So that's not the way. The way is to vigorously preach the truth, but with that hope and joy that there is a cure, and we've got to hear. See the vision? And that's part of what we got to do. And especially you and who are deacons and the wives of deacons, and you often do team ministry, and you're working with God's people. You're down there in the trenches doing all the things I said earlier. This is a time for you to witness to what the Lord's doing in your life and what he's doing for you through the sacraments and through the liturgy. You know, what do you get out of going to confession? See? Nothing. See, and part of the reason for that is, again, we sort of have a perfunctory celebration of the sacrament generally. Now, let's be honest. I mean, and many of you are older than I, and you remember a time when, I mean, our churches were filled. I mean, if you didn't get to church early for the main masses, you didn't get a seat. You stood in the back. Remember those days? You know, whatever happened, right? But, I grew up, and I was at the end of an era. I mean, I was born in 1961. But, I mean, in the early 60s, those churches, some of those Polish churches in downtown Chicago where I was living, had 20,000 members. The parish I went to, I forget how many members we had, but we had literally a different building for every grade of the school. We had 8 school buildings, and they were all filled to the brim with kids. We had an indoor swimming pool. We had an indoor skating rink. We called it the Palladium. We had a credit union. The rectory was an exact replica on the outside of Mount Vernon. It was a huge plant. It went the entire city block. And that was a typical parish in those days. But we were like factories. And you know what happens when you're running? And we, by the way, I'm thinking of some of our city parishes. You know, St. Thomas More, which has about 350, 400 people at Mass now, back in the 50s had 7,000 members. And they had 15 Masses celebrated on Sunday morning all before noon. In the school, up in the church. I have a picture of confirmation from 1956. There were so many kids being confirmed that they and their sponsors filled the church, and the windows were open, and the parents were looking in. I mean, we were running factories, right? And that's a good ability, bursting at the seams, but you know what starts to happen when you run factories? Die cast. Slide the doors, 3 Hail Marys. Slide the door, 3 more Hail Marys. I just murdered my boss, 4 Hail Marys. Get him in, get him out. And priests were hearing confessions, you know, on a Saturday. You remember those days? Some of you are older than I am. You know, you go, you stand in line. But they'd be hearing confessions from like around 3 or 4 in the afternoon. They take a little break for dinner and all the way up till 8 or 9 in the evening on Saturdays. And they were just going all evening hearing confessions. Sliding the door. Well, what happens is, it's a beautiful vision. It looks like all these people repenting of their sins. But we sort of fell into this, don't get too many details, move the line, don't talk to them too much, just give them some quick formulaic stuff. And they were giving formulaic stuff. I got mad 3 times, had a few dirty thoughts, you know. Okay, 3 Hail Marys, slide the door, act of contrition, and then slide the next door. And you begin to fall into a perfunctory, but here's what will bring confession alive for you today. You know, don't just say what you did, but try to discover why you did it. Go a little deeper. Okay, I'm yelling at my wife and kids a lot. Why am I doing that? What's going on there? Ask the Lord to show you, see, and anoint you. These days, you can spend a little more time in confession, even the Saturday confessions, you know. And, you know, work with the priest a little bit. And don't just talk about the external behaviors, but look at the attitudes and the deeper drives of sin, you know. It's a great thing, you know, to just look. You know, I hope you all know the 7 deadly sins by memory, but if not, you know them. Come on. Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth, right? You know, learn them. Study that a little bit. But But get to, you see, but this is what brings confession alive. It's not just what did I do, perfunctory, quick, you know, laundry list stuff, but what's going on there? Why am I angry? Or why am I looking at stuff on the computer late at night when I shouldn't be, you know? And what's going on there? See, how's my marriage? What's happening there? See? Okay. And those are the things that really bring confession alive, see? But again, do you ever talk to people? Do I? About our experience of confession? I know it's a little bit private, but it doesn't, you don't have to give all the details, but say, you know, all these years of going to confession, and the Lord's been awfully good to me, and he's showing me things, and I'm going to just tell you, brothers and sisters, I have been set free from some drives of sin and attitudes that used to plague me. They're gone! I'm embarrassed to think of some of the attitudes I used to have. I don't even want to have them back. Thank the Lord. See? Now again, do we ever talk like that? I have seen sins, drives of sin. You don't have to give all the details to everybody. You shouldn't give some of the details. There's a lot of immodesty in our culture, and I'm not just talking about sex, but you know, you get these people that go on these shows, and they're talking about private things that they have no business talking about in public. We need to learn to be a little more discreet. Modesty and discretion have their place, okay? But on the other hand, we can talk in a general way. You know, I've seen incredible drives of sin, sinful attitudes. There are people I didn't used to love that now I do. People I couldn't stand, whole groups of people I was, you know, like, woo, and now I love. And the Lord's broken through, and he's made a big difference in my life. And I thank him for the magnificent glory of confession, of Holy Eucharist, of his word, of living in community, and of walking with him in prayer. Thank you, Lord. You're changing my life. I praise you. I glorify you. I thank you. Learn to testify. But before you testify, you got to say, Holy Spirit, anoint me and show me what you've been doing in my life. If you've been faithful to the sacraments, the Lord has been working in your life. Now, the devil wants to come and steal your memory. The devil wants you to know nothing's happening. You're the same old wretch you've always been. And in fact, you're worse than you used to be. Now, that may be true. If it is, repent. But if you've been faithful, the Lord's been doing stuff in your life. And ask the Holy Spirit to anoint you and show you. And then ask the Holy Spirit to give you a grace to testify and tell somebody that the sacraments work. They're not just tedious rituals. They're even better than Tylenol. I don't even get headaches anymore because the Lord has done some repair of the deeper drive that gave me headaches and gave him a headache. See? I mean, thank you, Lord. You know, you've been so good to me. See? And ask the Lord to anoint you, to first of all know it, and then secondly, to have the courage and the capacity to testify. Now, we've all got different personalities. You know, one of the, just to show you, I think one of the most powerful priests in my life is completely different personality than I am. He almost never raises his voice when he preaches. He almost never does all this like I do. His name is Father Francis Martin. Some of you may know him. But he almost never raises his voice. But what comes out of his mouth is anointed and has changed my life. So it's not just about jumping up and down and screaming and having all the theatrics. You know, if that works and that's part of your personality, enthusiasm has a great place. But enthusiasm isn't always just, you know, the obvious vivacious stuff. Father Francis Martin is a very enthusiastic man. You might pray for him now. He's had some setbacks in his health, and he's kind of confined now. But I would just say that he's enthusiastic, but in a different kind of a way than I am. We're both, you know, you see the idea. So let your personality be your personality. Don't be somebody that you're not. But testify. Tell somebody about the Lord. But you can't testify if you haven't. See what I'm saying? So a couple of other thoughts maybe about the sacraments, just as we look at liturgy and sacraments and so on. I'm going to be done by 10, so that's the goal here. I mean, not just the goal, it's going to happen. We're done by 10. A lot of you do a lot of marriage work, you know, a lot of marriage prep, right? I mean, gosh, what a mess. What a mess we've gotten into, right? And most people don't come from families where they've had a stable marriage manifested to them. We've got a lot of work to do, but I say stick very close to the biblical text, you know? God is very clear in the opening pages of Genesis. You know, one man for one woman in a stable, clinging, you know, that clinging relationship, and they're to bear fruit in their children. And have the courage to just talk about that stuff. But, you know, most of these couples come to us in grave disrepair. Now, some are really great. They've been devout. But a lot of them come. You know, I sit down with a typical couple. They're cohabiting. If they're not cohabiting, they're probably fornicating. Okay? But they also bring with them lots of them. Many of them are coming to church regularly. See? Many of them are very often they have very flawed notions of marriage. See, I mean, again, we were saying this last night, but the typical modern American notion of marriage is two adults being happy. And if they're not happy anymore, they can split. That is not marriage. That has nothing to do with what God talks about. God says a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. In the Greek, it means stick like glue. It means, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. That means... All right, now. I stole it, so you steal it too, all right? But you see, we have to work with them and begin to say, you know, you have been deceived. You have been deceived by worldly notions. Now we've just got to be very plain. And I'm concerned that I think a lot of Catholic marriage prep programs are a little bit too much into the remember to put the toothpaste cap on the tube and you know, money and finances and sociological things. But I mean, a good, healthy, vigorous theology of marriage is needed, see? And that other stuff should be done too. I mean, because, you know, marriages do get messed up with money and, you know, dumb little, you know, all the little things too. But you see what I'm saying? We've got to be more vigorously theological and biblical today about marriage, and we're not. So get in touch with get the catechism and start reading it, you know, and get clear with the biblical text. And when I sit down with couples, I always start. I basically just teach them right out of the biblical text, and I let some of the other couples, you know, handle the how do you communicate better and how do you do the sociology, you know, stuff. You know, okay, I got all that, but as a priest, my skill isn't, you know, you live the sacrament of marriage. I preach on it. but I will say that I do have to be very clear with these couples. You know, they come to me, and the first thing that I see, they got the same address. I say, you know, you're sinning, and you got to stop. You are dishonoring the very sacrament that you're approaching. The book of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be honored in every way, and God will judge fornicators and adulterers. You know, you are dishonored. The marriage bed is a glorious place. It is a place where new life is conceived. It is a place where marriage is most intimately and powerfully symbolized as two becoming one flesh. It is an honorable, holy place. And it is not to be dishonored by fornicating and by adultery. See? And then I read the text, you know, from like Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6, you know, do not be deceived. Are you not aware that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And I just stay plain, you know. And I say, you know, I'm kind, but I'm very firm with them. And I say, now look, I can't be the police officer. I can't enforce this. But I'm just going to tell you right now, I am God's prophet. And I'm telling you, God is not happy about this. He's happy you come to approach maybe for marriage. Let's get this thing fixed. But at the end of the day, I'm asking you to stop until the day of your marriage. Stop fornicating. And if you can't go to separate addresses, at least go to separate rooms. And I've actually had some of those couples come back and be saying, we're glad you told us. We knew it was wrong. By the way, they know it's wrong. Don't fall into this trap. Oh, people don't know any better today. They know. The voice of God still echoes in their conscience. I've never had a couple say, oh, we just never heard of this before. I mean, we just thought like it was okay. I mean, they know. They know. And that's one of the reasons why so many people get so angry. You know, like when I go to the doctor and she says, you know, you've gained a little weight. I'm like, Arnold! But anyway, you see, the vision is just to be clear with them, charitable and clear. And they've come to me and said, you know, I want you to know we've been good since you told us that. We might, you know, or sometimes they say, well, we were pretty good. We had a couple falls. But I mean, you know, I say to them, look, stop. And if you do fall through weakness, I said, look, I was not born yesterday. I know it's hard to keep your hands off of somebody that you love. But I'll try. And ask the Lord for grace. And if you fall, go to confession. But don't go on calling good or no big deal, what God calls sin. And I only had one couple in 25 years ever walk out on me when I said that. And one other couple didn't call me back. But all the rest of them, they've stayed, and I've stayed in the conversation, and, you know, we've had humor and laughter and also firm and clear moments, you know? And we just have to be clear with people, you see? And then really be clear with them. Do you understand you're going to be making a vow? Now, let's look at the words of this vow, you know? And I always tell them, you know, I have couples who come to me 4 or 5 years after marriage, and they're at war. And, you know, some people want marriage to be ideal, and if there's any ordeal, they want a new deal. You know? And they're at war, and they come to me, and I say, well, what about the vows you took? And they say, what vows? They're like, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part? Oh, those. Well, I just thought those were kind of like words you're supposed to say when you go to get wedding. You know? So, in other words, ritual words, not real words. You got the idea? We're back to tedious ritual versus transformative reality. See, those vows actually created a reality for you. And we need to live out of that. But no, it's just a bunch of words we said. See? And so we've got to get better and clearer with people. See what I'm saying? Marriage is in real trouble today. And I know you do a lot of marriage prep. And honestly, just ask the Lord for the courage to say, you know, you're living together. You gotta be, you know, we just got to say that's not right. And so anyway, all of those are some thoughts for you on marriage. We've talked about Eucharist and confirmation. As I say, let me just read you another text from the Scriptures. You know, when people got confirmed in the New Testament, they knew about it. They noticed something happened. So again, first of all, the very first confirmation, you know, they're up in the upper room, right? And tongues of fire parted and appeared on them and came to rest. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to make bold proclamations as the Spirit prompted them. Bold. That went bold. Wow, something happened, and they noticed fearful men and women. We think about 120 were in that. That's a, you know, the original upper room is long since destroyed, but the replica is kind of crowded with 120 people. But anyway, they're there, and these were frightened people, and the doors are locked. After the Holy Spirit came, doors flew open. Peter's out there, frightened old Peter. He's preaching boldly, not afraid anymore. God can do that for you. Likewise, we already heard that. I already read the Acts 19, but here's another one. Remember, Peter and John were called north. It would seem that the deacon, Philip, had gone north to Samaria and had baptized. But even in this early stage, it would seem that this coming of the Holy Spirit was reserved to the bishops. So Peter and John are summoned to come north, and because although Philip had baptized them, they had not, quote, yet received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they come north, and Peter and John place their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon the magician saw this, he offered money to Peter and John, saying, give me this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit. And Peter said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Oh, church, are you praying with me? Look what happened when people got confirmed. They noticed. Noticed. Some of you may have been to Life in the Spirit seminars, and maybe you've been to Curcio, and you know, this type of stuff has to become much more a regular part of Catholic life, you see, if we're going to stand a chance in saying to people, you know, come to Mass, receive the sacraments, pray, study God's Word, listen to the Word proclaimed in the liturgy, and it'll change your life. But we have to, that has to be credible. Credible. You know, I will say one of the advantages that I bring to this conversation, I spent most of my life in African-American parishes, and I think the big word that comes to mind when I think of liturgy in the African-American setting is expectancy. When I walk into church on Sunday morning, there's literally a hum in the air. And some of the African-American theologians call it the hum. There's an air of expectancy. We are going to encounter the living God. God is about to come, and God is about to be in our presence, and something's going to happen. See? And they work with me in the homily, and we're all through the liturgy. And I don't know, the other day we sing a song, for every mountain you brought me over, three women passed out. Taking the roof off the place. Now, I realize not everybody likes that type of liturgy, but I'm just going to tell you, it is magnificent because of the expectation And people bring something out of that church with them because they came with hands opened. Not, oh gosh, let's go get a flu shot. Oh, I hope this is short and brief. I hope nothing really happens. Well, you see how different. But we're the leaders. We have to change that climate. And if it means you got to come to an African-American parish on Sunday morning, go. But I'm telling you, that's supposed to be the normative experience. Now, I know that not everybody's into wild, charismatic, you know, jump on your feet. And I got all that. Some people prefer a quieter mass. But I'm not talking just that, you know, the manifestations. But even the quiet masses where people powerfully experience. But you go into a typical Catholic liturgy, it doesn't look so hot. I mean, people look like they all just sucked a lemon. A bunch of bored believers, distracted disciples, the frozen chosen. I'm not saying everyone's got to jump up and down, but I'm saying you know when people are alive and engaged and when they're not. When they're not. And we have to be the ones who change that by first being changed ourselves. What do you expect when you go to Mass? What do you expect? What do you expect? A couple of little quick final observations. I got one more minute before it's 10 o'clock. I'm going to close this book. Why do we stand at the beginning of Mass when the priest walks the aisle? I hate it when people say, let us welcome our celebrant, Father Pope. No, not Father Pope. Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus who's walking the aisle. The priest is a sacrament of the presence of Christ. And he walks the aisle, but it's Jesus. I don't care if it's Pope or whoever the priest's name is. It's Jesus. That's why we wear those old vestments. I grew the beard for an audiovisual aid. Jesus walks our aisle, and the whole congregation sings. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And we stand, and we recognize his presence. Sure enough, there he is in the midst of us. We've gathered, and there he is. And he walks our aisle. And he takes his place at a seat of honor. I don't get the seat up there because I've got the degree. It's Jesus. He has the seat. And then he says, remember on the road to Emmaus, two disciples were troubled and they were gathered and Jesus started walking with them. Same thing at the beginning of Mass, isn't it? And as the road to Emmaus story unfolds, Jesus comes up and says, how you doing? What's happening? What are you talking about? That's a penitential rite. What's happening in your life? So the Lord Jesus greets us, and then in effect says, formalistically in our liturgy, we say, let us examine our mind, you know, let us prepare ourselves and confess our sins. But basically the Lord says, what's happening in your life? Talk to me. Bring me your sorrows, bring me your burdens, bring me your joys, but tell me what's happening. What are you talking about as you make your journey? And then, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. And just like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus heard their troubles and said, oh, how slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Sit on down. I got a word for you. And we sit down for the liturgy of the word. And Jesus, as he walked with them on that journey, it says he opened up the scriptures and then interpreted it for them. That's the liturgy of the word. The road to Emmaus continues. We're journeying with Jesus. We bring our heartaches, our sorrows, and he's walking with us and he says, sit on down. I got a word for you. And the word is proclaimed. And then, for better or worse, we priests and deacons stand up and explain it. And then comes the bidding prayers. Lord, it's late. Don't go. Stay with us. They said on the road to Emmaus, the hour is late. Don't leave. Stay with us. And so the Lord goes in with them. But that isn't that what we're saying in the liturgy of the, you know, the prayers of the faithful? Lord, it's late. It's dark. Stay with us. Don't leave. Mani nubiscum Domine, stay with us, O Lord, remain with us. And then the Lord goes in the disciples, the road to Emmaus. He went in, he broke the bread, and with that their eyes were open. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and gave it to them. Hello, that's the Eucharist. You're clear on that, right? But the whole thing's been the Eucharist. The whole story of Emmaus is the Eucharist. And the Lord breaks it and gives it to them and says, this is my body. Well, their eyes are open. They recognize him. It's him. And that's what we've got to do for our people, to help them to recognize him, to know that he's the one who walked the aisle. He's the one who you know, heard their concerns and sat them down and preached a word to them. He's the one who remained with them and then went to table and fed them with his body and blood. And he's the one who's opened their eyes now. And then finally, there's the one line that, you know, that at the end that you deacons almost always say, you know, go. It says, they ran back. They ran back to Jerusalem to tell somebody what they'd seen and heard. You know that when you say it, and they have these new versions now, go, you know, proclaim the gospel. But it's not just go home now and watch the game. It's go and tell somebody what you've seen and heard. And that's my final word in this conference. Just go. Tell somebody. Let your eyes be open. Let your hearts be on fire. Burn with love for God. Rejoice in the liturgy. We have a glorious medicine for our people in the midst of a very sad and urgent situation. But we have a solution in the liturgy. And I hope you're experiencing its power in your life. I know I am. Go tell somebody. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Teach them. And you do a lot of that teaching in the, as I say, in the trenches with parishioners. Encourage them to start to know and be enthusiastic about the liturgy. So I end with that thought today. So again, we saw last night the urgency of the problem. But now we're trying to look at, you know, we got to get the household of faith back together, right? The culture is going to keep heading south for a while, but we've got to get our own house in order. They made me a keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I didn't keep. Oops. See, we got to get the house in order. The few Catholics who still remain with us, the 20% that come to Mass, we got to work real hard with them now. We got to be clear. And all the sacraments and all the Word of God. So, all right.